Well, I would draw your attention once again to the Psalm 119 that we have read, and which we were looking at last Sunday evening. You may remember in the opening verses of the psalm, we took the whole section, verses 1 to 8. We pointed out certain peculiarities about this psalm, the sheer length of it, and how each section in the psalm begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And we also pointed out that in the beginning, these opening verses of the psalm, we have something that is pretty typical of, I would say, if not all of the psalms, at least the overwhelming majority of the psalms, and that is that the opening statements are really the foundation. The psalmist is really telling us in the opening verse or verses of the psalms what he's going to be telling us throughout the psalm. Psalm 23, for example, is a typical example. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I will not lack any good thing, and so on, right through the rest of the psalm, is all based on the fundamental principle that the Lord is my shepherd. And that's how we're to understand the psalms. And also, it is wise to look at the conclusion. Sometimes if you get a book, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's interesting to read the introduction and then read the end page. And I'm not saying you don't read all the pages in between, but I'm saying that if you read the introduction and then read the conclusion, you'll have a pretty good idea of what the content is. And I know of some people who know quite a lot of the content of many books, because that's as far as they read. They read the beginning and the end. And they're not entirely wrong. They're not entirely right either, but they're not entirely wrong. They're able to answer and tell you what the book is really basically about. There are other people who tell you if you want to skip read a book, just read the first sentence of every paragraph, because the rest of the paragraph is really just an explanation. Now, I'm not saying that these are rules that are set confirmed, and I'm not saying it applies in every case, but very often it is the case. And it's like that in the book of Psalms. You find the opening statement is really an indication. The psalmist is saying, now this is what I'm going to talk about. And then he speaks about it through the rest of the psalm. So in Psalm 119, the psalmist is telling us in the opening verses what he's going to talk about. He's telling us that the theme of this psalm is going to be extolling the blessedness of those who walk in the ways of the Lord. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. And we looked at that, you may remember last time, the first four verses, the facts, the statement that the ways of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, lead to a blessing. And then from verse 5 to 8, the psalmist is saying, now this is my response to this. If it is true that to walk in God's ways brings blessing, and therefore not to walk in God's ways does not bring God's blessing, then the psalmist is saying the wisest thing possible for any thinking creature is to direct his footsteps in God's ways. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. And we find that throughout the psalm, you have this over and over again. The psalmist is extolling God's word and God's ways, and then he is making an appeal to God, that the Lord would help him to walk in that particular kind of way. Now, you may remember that we finished off last Sunday evening in verse number 8, I will keep thy statutes. There's the resolution. And then there's the petition, O forsake me not utterly. And where we left off last Sunday evening is where we want to pick up this Sunday evening. In verse number 8, the psalmist closes with this petition, because he understands his own weakness and indeed his own, in a sense, his inability to walk in God's ways. And he needs God never to leave him to his own devices, because he will never walk in God's ways if he is simply left to himself. And so we pick up from there this evening in Psalm 119 and at verse number 117. This is our text for this evening, just one verse this evening, where the psalmist says, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Now, the psalmist here is saying something that is, in a sense, very ordinary as far as the psalm is going, as far as this psalm is concerned. This is, in fact, a very ordinary, average kind of verse. We could have taken other verses to preach very much the same kind of sermon as I have in mind for this evening. And here the psalmist is saying something that he says over and over again in many different ways. He's asking God to do something for him. And he is making a resolution. If the Lord does this for him, then he will do something for the Lord in return. And this really is the message of the Bible in so many ways. It's the message of the prophets, for example, where the Lord would speak through the prophets, reminding them of what he had done for them. And because he did that for them, therefore he wants them to do something for him. You have it in the legislation of Moses. If you walk in my ways, he reminds them in the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is what I did for you. Now you do this for me, have no other gods before me. You can multiply example after example. This is the principle of the Bible. This is the principle of salvation. This is the principle of the gospel. Why should we do anything for Christ, for example? Because he has done so much for us. Why should we even believe in him? Because he has done so much for us. Our salvation is a response to what Christ has done for us, as well as being a result of what Christ has done for us. And so this is the pattern that we find over and over again in the scriptures. And the psalmist here in verse 117 is therefore making a petition and a resolution and making a statement, as we shall see, which is really very average, very ordinary. There's nothing extraordinary or out of the run-of-the-mill, in a sense, in which the psalmist is speaking in verse 117. As I say, he speaks much the same in many other verses. Indeed, in verse 116, the immediately preceding verse, uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. And so the psalmist here is again appealing to God. So what are we going to say about verse 117? Well, we're going to say nothing this evening except what verse 117 says about itself. And there are three things that this verse has to say to us. It is, first of all, a petition, hold thou me up. That's the first thing we're going to emphasize. Hold me up. And the second thing we're going to be emphasizing is the psalmist's confidence. I shall be safe, or it could be I shall be safely delivered or kept secure. And then the third thing that we're going to look at is his resolution. I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Now that's very simple, it's very obvious, and yet at the same time it's very challenging. And I say it's very obvious because it is very obvious. We've got no new doctrines. Our Lord Jesus Christ never really introduced anything new. The Sermon on the Mount is simply a repetition of the teaching of the law that we find in the Old Testament. The Beatitudes are found in the Old Testament. Even when he says, for example, my house shall be called a house of prayer, that's a quotation out of the Old Testament. You have made it a den of thieves. It's a quotation out of Jeremiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 65. So there's nothing new, in a sense, in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's certainly nothing new in my teaching. So, first of all, we have this, the beginning of the verse, hold thou me up. And this links in very closely, I would put to you, to what we were saying in verse 8 of the opening verses last Sunday evening. O forsake me not utterly, hold thou me up. And what is the psalmist doing? Well, the psalmist is asking for help. He is uttering a cry of weakness. He is confessing that in himself he can't hold himself up. He can't guide his own footsteps in the ways of God's divine law. He doesn't have the ability. He may have the will at times, but he may not have the will tomorrow. He may well be strong today, but tomorrow he may be weak and wayward and wicked. A good beginning in spiritual things is no evidence of a good ending. And many an individual who has begun well has ended badly. And many people who have begun seemingly very badly have ended up quite well and have turned out to be very strong saints, although in the beginning their footsteps were faltering and wayward. The psalmist here throughout this psalm, again and again, over and over, except for about seven places, every single verse in this psalm has a reference to the psalmist's response and relationship to the law of God. And again, he is emphasizing his total incapacity to please God and to walk in the way that the law of the Lord directs and the way that God desires. And if in any way he is to put his footsteps into God's directions, it must be always with the truth that God will not forsake him and that God will continually uphold him. That is what the psalmist is saying. Now, this is a prayer. And a prayer in the Bible is a cry of distress. I've emphasized that before, and I want to emphasize it over and over again because we forget it. You read books on prayer, and there are plenty of books that tell you how to pray. You could almost spend your Christian life reading books of how to pray and advice to pray. And the Puritans in particular were great advisors in telling people how to pray. And sometimes they would say things that were biblically true and wise, and sometimes they would say things that may well be wise but happen not to be biblical. I was reading a very, very quotable Puritan just the other night, and he was saying that people should pray at least three times a day. Now, maybe they should. I'm not saying they shouldn't. The psalmist certainly said that he would pray three times a day. But there is no rule that I know in the scriptures that says thou shalt pray three times a day. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do. It may be that we should pray 23 times a day. But the point is we can't make these regulations as rules by which if you don't do these rules, then you're not fulfilling the life of prayer. Prayer is one of those ejaculatory things. There are times when maybe we don't pray three times a day. Maybe there are times when we pray 300 times a day. It depends what we mean by prayer. But whatever prayer is in our definitions or the book's definitions, there is no doubt that the Bible definitely speaks of prayer in a particular kind of way. And Bishop Ryle is right. He says that prayer is faith speaking to God. And sometimes faith speaks to God in gladness and joy and with a sense of well-being and a sense of optimism and hope. But as often as not, prayer is a cry of distress. It's a cry of weakness. It's a cry of dependence. And if only we could grasp that there is no shame whatsoever in crying to God for help. When we find people coming to Christ in the scriptures, we find them over and over again coming because there was a need that was pressing. It may have been merely a physical need. It may have been a cry of distress for a loved one, like the Syrophoenician woman. It may have been one of many different kinds of needs, but it was always an asking for help. Please help me. Hold me up. Give me strength. I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, teach us to pray, because we don't know how to pray. And often the prayers of the Bible, such as we have here in Psalm 119, verse 117, is not what we might normally associate with a formalized prayer. It's not in that sense. It is a sudden articulation because the psalmist is contemplating God's ways. He knows what God's standards are. He knows what God's desires for him are. And it may well be, as we do know from the psalm, that he would love to walk in God's ways. Oh, that my footsteps were directed in thy ways. But like the Apostle Paul, he knows that when he would do good, evil lies close at hand. And he finds that he can't do the good that he would. He wants to walk in God's commandments. And he finds that there are forces debilitating him and deviating him away. And he needs to be held up in order to walk in God's commandments. Now that's you and that's me. None of us are supermen or superwomen. None of us has faith that is beyond help. We all need to pray the prayer of the disciples. Not only teach us to pray, but Lord, increase our faith. And our prayers will be according to our faith, as we shall hopefully comment it later on in the sermon. But here the psalmist is conscious of the fact that he needs grace. Now this is simply the Old Testament way of speaking of what the New Testament speaks about in a different kind of way. Our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 15 at verse 5, I think I quoted it last Sunday evening, "Without me you can do nothing." We make our plans, we plan for the church, we have our programs. We have all kinds of schemes and dreams. And we set about to accomplish these things, and very often we forget that any work of God that is going to last, even for a brief time, must have the blessing of the Lord. And without that blessing, it's not going to reach any kind of fulfillment or fruition. Without me, you can do nothing. We can't listen to sermons properly without the help of Christ's grace. We can't preach sermons. We can't read his word and understand it. "Open our eyes to understand," says the psalmist. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Why does he need to ask that particularly simple thing? Because we don't understand the Bible. We understand it in the sense of we know what it says, but we don't understand it in terms of its meaning and relevance for ourselves so often. What is it saying to me? When Christ, for example, says, "Turn the other cheek and bless those that curse you," we know what that means. But there are times in life when you and I refuse to turn the other cheek because we don't grasp the meaning for ourselves. We know, but we don't do so often. And it's the meaning, the implications of what is required that is so often the deficiency in our Christian living. And this is what the psalmist is praying here. "Hold up my goings. Without me, you can do nothing." It's the same kind of teaching that we have in Philippians, chapter 1 at verse number 6, where Paul is encouraging these Philippian believers. He is in prison. They have sent him some gift. And he is writing in response of gratitude and taking the opportunity for pastoral counsel and advice and encouraging these Philippians who were undergoing trouble and persecution. And he's encouraging them by reminding them that he who began the good work in you, he will bring it to completion. Why are you a Christian at all? It is not because of your choice of him, but his choice of you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. And he who began the good work is going to bring it to completion, because if he does not complete it, it will never be completed. So right from the very beginning, not only without him could we do nothing, but we may make some kind of beginning, but unless he upholds us and continually gives us grace, then it is all going to come to nothing in the end. We are to come to the throne of grace, says the scripture, that we might find mercy. We all need mercy, daily mercy. And also that we might find grace to help us in times of need. When is our time of need? Our time of need is always. There are times when our needs are greater and more urgent. And in those times, perhaps we need to pray more frequently and more fervently. There are times when perhaps our need is not so urgent. And perhaps we don't need this cry of distress and dependence to the same degree. But every day for a Christian is a time of need, because there's always the world, there's always the flesh, and there's always the devil who goes around like a roaring lion. The world, think of the world. The world with its appeal, the world with its beauty, the world with its prosperity, the world with its promises that if we walk in its ways, it will do us good. Everything is offered by the world. Peace, plenty, prosperity. You join the worldly jet set and you will enjoy the largesse that the world has to offer. The psalmist, you remember, on one occasion the psalmist was envious of the wicked. And he was so envious of the wicked in their prosperity that his feet had almost slipped away. He says, I was envious of the wicked. I looked at them. And how often do you and I look at the wicked and they are prospering and their eyes are standing out with fatness? And we get up in the morning and we try to pray. We try to control ourselves. We try to mortify the flesh. We try to live apart from the world for Christ. And we find the world is prospering and laughing. Yes, the world has its sorrows. But the world's sorrows are not the bloom, as it were, on the world's offers, and the world's prosperity goes on apace. This is a good world in many ways. It's God's world after all. And it offers good things, and the temptation is always to join the world and enjoy worldly prosperity and pleasures. And the psalmist on that same psalm, you remember, said, I have cleansed my heart in vain. This Christian life, it's all vanity, it seems. Until he went into the house of God and he saw things in their proper perspective. The world is always there. The world will welcome you and me tonight with open arms. You go into any pub in Sydney tonight, and the publican will smile and welcome you and say, what will you have, sir? And there'll be men and women at the bar, and they will turn to you with smiles and say, how's it going today, mate? Are you having a good day? Come and join us and have a good laugh and a good drink together. Or you can go into other places. Or whatever it be. And always the world is there, and we can go into those places. After all, we are in fair health and heartiness. We can go there. And the psalmist is conscious of the fact that the world is pleasant and appealing, and it advertises itself. And it advertises itself exactly in the way to entice us. It knows our weak points. It knows how to entice and to arouse us. Because the world understands that there is such a thing as the lusts of the flesh. And you and I have to live with the lusts of the flesh. We are all the same. I know what your nature is like. You don't have to tell me. I'm not concerned for you to tell me. I don't want to know your secrets. How do I know what your nature is like? Because I know my own nature, and you're the same. Because we're all the same. We may be different in slightly different ways, but we are all the same. The same impulses, the same ambitions, the same desires. The world and the flesh. And the psalmist is conscious of the flesh. He lives in the flesh. He knows that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. He knows that. He doesn't have to have it preached at him. He knows it. And he knows that unless the Lord will hold him up and never forsake him, he will be lost. Oh, that my footsteps were directed into thy ways. Uphold thou me up. Uphold me. Because if you let me go, I will sink into the mire of the world and the flesh. And then there's the devil. And the devil goes about like a roaring lion. We are perhaps more familiar with the world. You hear plenty preaching in our circles about the world. You hear plenty preaching in our circles about the flesh, but not so much, I fear, about the devil. And it may be that I have been remiss. And if I have been remiss, then I have let you down. And I apologize to you if I have not spoken to you sufficiently about the devil, because the Bible has plenty to say about the devil. He's introduced to us as the great liar, the great deceiver, the one who casts doubts upon the word of God. Yea, has God said, that's how he is introduced to us in the scripture. That angel, Lucifer, the light of the morning, whose pride, wanting to be equal with God, cast him down out of heaven. And perhaps as many as a third of the angelic host followed him, that great multitude of demons that the Bible speaks about. And they go about like a roaring lion. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the devil. And he was familiar with the devil, not only from his personal experience and confrontation with the devil in the wilderness temptations, but a continual confrontation with the devil's hosts and his minions, casting out the demons by their multitude, casting them out. Always, always confronted and challenged by demonic powers. And he knew the world and the flesh and the devil. And the devil goes around. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 tells us that. Be aware that the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. But we should remember something as Christian believers, if we are Christians tonight. It is that if God holds us up, then the world, the flesh, and the devil combined, with all their malice and with all the ingenuity of their evil intentions, they cannot destroy us. They can disturb us. They can do us tremendous damage. The devil seeks to devour, but the fact is he can't devour God's people. He can't destroy us. But that doesn't mean to say that he can't touch us, that he cannot do us some harm. The world can damage us a great deal. There is perhaps nothing that is more dangerous for the Christian living in this world than simply the world itself. Because it's there, we have to live in it. We see it, we smell it, we listen to it. We have to live, that's the environment of our existence in which we have to live for Christ, the world. And it's all around us, there's no evading it. And those men and those women who try to make hermits out of themselves and try to seclude themselves behind domestic walls, family life, close circles, or monks and nuns in their monasteries and nunneries and abbeys, or those saints going up on the top of their pillars, and those going away to live in the desert as the great saints, the hermits, the desert hermits, they're wasting their time because they're taking the flesh with them. And they all know to their cost that at the end of the day they're no more sanctified than they were when they began. You read their testimonies, and they tried everything under the sun, and still, why is it that after 30 years on top of a mountain or on top of a pillar or so many years behind a monastery wall, why is it that they come out and they're just as tempted as they were at the beginning? Why? Because there has been no change in the world, the flesh, and the devil concerning them. And they're not upheld by God. They're trying to be upheld by their fastings and their flagellations and their genuflections and their sleeplessness and their starvation. And it can't be done. There's no way that you and I can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. No way. We can't overcome it on our own. And there's no way except if God would hold us up. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And that's the glory of the Christian life. That's the glory of the religion of the Bible. That's the glory of the God of Israel. He tells his people over and over again, I did this for you. You did not do it for yourselves. I gave you the land. You didn't give yourself the land. I delivered you out of Egypt because you couldn't do it yourself. I fed you in the desert because you had no food otherwise. I gave you water from the rock, otherwise you would die of starvation. I preserved your shoes and your clothes. I was fighting your battles because you were no match for the armies of Amalek. I made your rough places smooth and your crooked places straight. I did it. And you remember that famous time, two times actually, at the time of the Exodus. Crossing the Red Sea, Moses said to the people of God, they were fearful because Pharaoh's army, and it was some army, the Egyptians were not the kind of second-rate power that they are today. The Egyptian army in ancient times was a mighty force. Even the Romans thought twice before going into battle against the Egyptians. They did, but they thought twice about it because they recognized that here is an army worth considering. In its military discipline and ferocity, etc., etc. And anyway, the Hebrews saw the Egyptian army, and they were terrified. And who wouldn't be terrified? All these chariots. And Moses' word to them, or God's word through Moses, you stand still, don't you be afraid. You stand aside, and you watch the salvation of God. That's all they had to do. Just stop and look, and God would do the rest. And you remember that time when they entered into the desert, and Amalek came out against them. And Moses was held up by those who were assisting him, lifting up his arms. And as long as Moses prayed, the battle went Israel's way. When his arms failed, the battle went against them. Because the Lord was fighting for Israel. He is the God of battles, you see. And it's the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the strong man who, as it were, defeats the one who holds prisoners captive. The strong man binds slaves, and then comes one who is stronger than he and releases them. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the strong man. He is the great mighty deliverer. We could go on, as you well know. But that's the kind of thing that the psalmist is praying here. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he knew all about them. The Bible speaks about it. And you know all about it without me telling you. But what we need to be reminded of and encouraged in is that when the psalmist is praying, "Uphold thou me," it is not because he thinks this would be a good idea. It is because God is inviting him to call upon him. In a previous psalm, the psalmist had said, or God had said, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you." The only reason that you and I have any hope to call upon the name of the Lord is because he is the one who hears and answers prayer. What reason would we have to call upon God's name unless he invited us to do so? What reason would we have to have hope that he was able to lift us up unless he said, "I am mighty, my grace is sufficient for you"? We would have no reason to pray this kind of prayer. You and I, we only come to strong men or strong women, whatever the case, if we have confidence that they are able to do for us what we are asking them to do and what we cannot do for ourselves. Our salvation is all of God. And this, for you and for me, should not be an occasional prayer. It should be a daily prayer. As much as the daily prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," "Uphold thou me, hold thou me up." We should begin a day, if I can give you good advice on prayer. I'm not going to make this a rule. I'm not going to tell you how to pray because the Bible does. You don't need me to tell you. But I would give you good advice. Begin the day by praying, "Lord, today I'm weak. The world is strong. My flesh is weak. The world, the devil is full of wiles. I can't stand against him. Lord, hold thou me up today." As Oliver Cromwell said to his soldiers before going into the battle, I think it was Naseby, he said, "Trust God and keep your powder dry. Hold thou me up and get on with living the Christian life." There's no other way. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying in this verse 117. "Hold thou me up." And then he makes a comment, and it is, "And I shall be safe." It could be, "I shall be delivered," or "I shall be preserved." Some would have it that way. Whatever way you want to take it or translate it, it means very much the same thing. If God upholds me, then I shall be safe from other things that otherwise I would not be safe from and in. I will be delivered and I will be upheld in things that otherwise I would find to be dangerous and damaging. So the psalmist is confident that if God holds him up, then certain consequences are going to follow. And the first consequence is that I shall be safe. I think I've told you before. I'll tell you again. The great missionary Carey in India was once planning, God's guidance no doubt, to go to a certain tribe in the mountainous region, probably the foot of the Himalayas, or the Himalayas as some would say. And he was going to go, and he was being advised against going. "These are terrible people up there, they'll kill you. It's very dangerous to go up among that crowd." A certain tribe of Hindus who were noted for their goddess worship. And Carey's reply was the reply of a hero of the faith. "It may well be unsafe for me to go, but it would be more unsafe for me not to go. I'm in greater danger if I don't go, because God is commanding me to go. And I would rather be in danger from them than be in danger from God." You see, Carey knew something. He may well have had his life in danger from these wild, ferocious heathens, but to be in the hands of an angry God would be infinitely worse. And he would be safe in the hands of an angry God even. So he would do the safe thing and go and expose himself to danger among the heathen. And it's that kind of thing. There are other places where the psalmist speaks of not having any fear,
because he knows that God is with him. We could itemize some things. He would be kept safe in every danger, as Carey was kept safe. Every line of duty laid to his hand, every difficulty of life kept safe. There are some duties in life, in the Christian life that is, that can lead you to danger. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was in danger when he was going up to Jerusalem for the last time. He knew that his life was endangered. He knew that. That he was going to be taken by wicked men. He was going to be maltreated and mistreated, suffering many things. They would put him to death. He knew that. But he knew that all was well. The joy set before him on the third day he would rise again. He knew that also. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He was always in the hands of God. He wasn't, as it were, newly committing himself into the hands of God. He was always in the hands of God. The Apostle Paul knew that in going about preaching the gospel, his life was endangered. Going to Rome or going to Jerusalem, I count not my life precious to me, he said. When he was being entreated by Christians, don't go to Jerusalem. They're planning to kill you. I do not hold my life dear to me. I have a commission and I have a duty and I must finish the course. Of course my life is going to be in danger, but I'm going to be safe. And you could multiply examples. We think of Jeremiah, for example. He knew that standing in the gate of Jerusalem, according to God's word, go and stand in the gate and tell these people that the Babylonians are going to break in, burn down the city and the temple, and they're going to take away the king Zedekiah and all the people and the nobles. Go and tell them that. And you remember how they told Jeremiah to shut up. They tried to shut him up in prison. Jeremiah knew that his life was in danger. But he also knew that he was safe, because he had been reminded at the call, I am with you, don't be afraid of these people who don't receive your message. Don't be scared of them. I am with you. And the psalmist knows that. I shall be safe, he says, in the line of duty. The fear of man, I'll be delivered from the fear of man. The wiles of the devil, we're not ignorant of his devices. I shall be safe from ignorance. I shall be safe from myself. Self-reliance. What do you think the biggest problem in your life is? Very often we point to everybody under the sun and we point maybe finally to ourselves. My biggest problem is not you. My biggest problem is me. And your biggest problem is you. And a wise man once said, every time I look in the mirror and have a shave, I remind myself that I'm looking at the biggest problem I'm ever going to face today. And that's right. And the psalmist was going to be delivered from himself, from self-delusion, self-deception, delivered from self-reliance and sinful autonomy, delivered from self-righteousness, delivered from looking down at other people and imagining that they are the weak and the wicked ones and he is strong and mighty. He's going to be delivered from imagining that he can live this Christian life dead easy, just get up in the morning, keep the commandments and all will be well. He is under no delusion concerning that matter. I shall be safe from myself. I shall be safe from being overcritical of other people. I shall be safe from the fear of man, which can work a snare in me as it can work a snare in anybody. If the Lord does not uphold us, then we are going to be not safe. And we carry ourselves about with us. And we are our greatest enemy because we are so easily deceived by our... Nobody is so easily deceived by us as ourselves. And that's our tragedy. And we must be delivered from that. What was the great problem of the Pharisees? Blindness. Ignorant Pharisees, blind. Matthew chapter 23. Pharisees, you're blind. You're so enlightened concerning the need to make proselytes. You're so enlightened about giving the tithing of mint, rue, and cumin. You are so particular and pernickety and punctilious about your long garments and the proper way to tie knots on the Sabbath day and how far you can travel. And you're blind. Blind to your own blindness. Finding fault with everybody else who disagreed with them. And they were blind to the great log of blindness that was in their own eye. Deliver me from that. I will be safe from me. And like Jacob of old, when he had that real personal confrontation with God, he walked limping all his days. He was a changed man because he was a humbled man. He was wounded. And no doubt as he grew in old age, that hip was troubling him more and more, perhaps as arthritis or rheumatism or something set in. Because old wounds do trouble us later on in life. And no doubt Jacob in his old age was limping, continually being reminded of that great day when the angel of God had wrestled with him and made him no longer, as it were, simply Jacob, but made him Israel, a new man with God, with power with God. I will be safe. Jacob was safe with his wounded hip because he had called upon God to do something. Don't let me go until you bless me. And the Lord blessed him. He smote him in the thigh. And it was a painful blessing, but it was the best blessing. Wounded, but at the same time healed. And you and I may have to have that kind of thing, but we're kept safe. If the Lord upholds us, his disciplines never destroy. They were never intended to destroy us. Always intended that having been exercised by these disciplines, we should learn the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Be able to sympathize with other people. Being kept safe from cold-shouldering the needy. Unsympathetic in hearing to the cries of distress around us. Keeping our pockets tight and our purse closed when we should be opening to the needy hand stretched out. We will be kept safe from all kinds of manners of evil that otherwise will characterize us if the Lord does not hold us up. And all of that kind of thing is saturating this Psalm 119. So the psalmist in verse 117, hold thou me up and I shall be delivered. He doesn't say what he's going to be delivered from. He doesn't have to say it because in other places he tells us, deliver from pride, deliver from hardness towards sinners, mine eyes flowing down with tears when I see the wicked going on in sin and keeping not God's law. Deliver from so many things, safe from ungodliness and unrighteousness. But the third thing this evening is this resolution, not only the petition, hold thou me up, and then the comment on that, the consequences, I shall be safe, the confidence of that. But then he has a resolution, just as at the beginning, you may remember, when at verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness. I will keep thy statutes. It's not just that he prays to God and that consequences follow, but that he makes a resolution that consequences will follow. He is determined that certain consequences will follow. And what are the consequences in verse 117? It is, I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Now, we indicated last Sunday evening that there are 10 synonyms in this psalm, according to Leopold the commentator. There are 10 synonyms for the law. There are statutes, precepts, testimonies, ways, and so on, commandments, and so on. And here it is, thy statutes. That is, those decrees of God that are in the statute book, so to speak. God's unchangeable, unmovable commandments. And the psalmist is saying, I will have respect. He means I will regard, I will even revere the statutes. Now, what's he talking about? He is saying that when he finds that God helps him in the way that he is asking God to help him, he is saying that he will be even more committed to the scriptures, the written word of God. Because this psalm is a psalm extolling the word of the Lord. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day, verse 97, where we began to read. What law is he speaking about? He's speaking about the revealed law. Where is that law revealed? It's revealed in the law of Moses. The statutes and the commandments, the dispensation of Moses, that's the law in Israel. He is speaking about something that is written down. Now, here is a great principle and a great pattern, an example for you and for me, and it's this. The more we find God dealing with us in our lives in answer to prayer, and the more we find ourselves being delivered from our natural tendencies to pride and superiority and imagined wisdom and all these things, the more we will be in love with the Word of God, the more we will recognize the Word of God as being true, there will be a growth in grace and in knowledge. Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, says that we are not to be led astray with the error of the wicked. What then are we to be, or what are we to do? But grow in grace and in knowledge. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is reminding us that there is a relationship between grace and knowledge. But notice what that relationship is. It is possible for us to grow in knowledge, but not grow in grace. It is possible to have a great deal of knowledge about the Bible and the things of God, to be so familiar and yet to be strangers to grace and to God. But it is not possible to grow in grace without growing in knowledge. Knowledge is the foundational aspect, that is the foundational stone of truth. How shall they call upon him of whom they have never heard? How shall they hear? How shall they know why they should call and how to call and why and who he is? Because it needs to be explained to them. They need to know about him. And what you find and what I find is as we grow in experiencing God's grace in our lives, so the psalmist is saying, I will commit myself to knowing more and more and growing in the knowledge of God. I love the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 116. I love the Lord. Why? Because he has heard my cry. Because he has heard my voice and my supplication. The pains of death took hold upon me. My tears, he delivered my feet from falling, my eyes from tears. The pains of hell, the pains of death were taking hold upon me. I called upon the Lord, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me and delivered, and I love him. I love him. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear at length to me. He did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, even praises unto our God. And it's always the same. It was the same, was it not, with Abraham of old, according to Romans chapter 4, you remember? Abraham's faith grew as he was listening and looking for the promise of God. Romans chapter 4, the earlier verses of chapter 4 in Romans, what about Abraham then? What has he found? Was he justified by works or by faith? Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And then we're told, Paul goes on to say, from verse 18 onwards, being not weak in faith, he was committed, he grew in hope, he believed against hope, that he was able to do that which he had promised to do. In other words, Abraham, as the time was passing, wasn't growing dim in his faith because he knew something. He believed that God was going to do it. And every moment that life was passing, it was coming nearer to the time that God was going to do it. That's one of the reasons why, towards the end of time, the people of God are going to be looking for the coming of Christ. Why? Simply because of the inevitability of the passing of time. Every moment that passes draws us nearer to the time. It's nearer now than when we first believed. And so our faith in God's promises and purposes must, or at least biblically, they ought to grow with the passing of time. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I will have increasing regard unto your word. Because he's finding in his own life that the promises and the purposes of God are true. And he's not going to decline away. He's rather going to be strengthened. I think this needs to be reinforced today, because there is a strange thinking has entered into the church, and I'm not sure where it came from, and I don't know when it began, but it certainly is loud and clear and very common. And that is, at the beginning of your Christian life, all the joy is there, all the zeal is there, all the strength is there, all the witnesses to be done by the young people, because it's almost inevitably that as you get older, you slack off, you slow down, you lose your zeal, you lose your first love. It's almost as though there's a kind of inevitable decline from the high moments when at the beginning we were on fire for the Lord. Now that is far too common. It happens to be very common, but it is totally unbiblical. The witnessing should not be done by the young people, it should be done by the old people. The zeal for the Lord's cause, our love to Christ, should not be on top gear, as it were, in full flood at the beginning of our Christian life. It should be at the end of our Christian life. We should be stronger in grace and in faith and in hope and in love and in every other virtue as we get on in life. And why? Because Psalm 92 tells us that. In old age, when others fade, these strange believers, they still bear fruit. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we do not faint, though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is not perishing, he's actually increasing. The inward man is being renewed every day. You and I, who have been Christians now for 40, 50 or more years, we should be stronger in faith tonight than we've ever been. We should be more committed to the word of God than we've ever been. We should be like Abraham, waxing strong, being strong in faith. He believed hope against hope. And the time is drawing near. The great promise of the glory to come, heaven. That's nearer for you and for me tonight than it's ever been. We are closer to home, to the house of many mansions tonight than ever. And it won't be long for some of us. It's not going to be very long at all, probably for most of us. Sooner than ever. It's that kind of principle of progression and growth and commitment. The more he looks back on God's goodness, the more he's committed to what is written. Just as Abraham was more committed to what God had said than when God had said it. Looking forward to the time. Because it must, in the course of life, it must be drawing nearer. And it's that kind of principle. I will have regard. There is an excuse for young believers to be wavering, just as little children learning to walk. There is an excuse for them to be uncertain in that learning stage, just as little children learning to read, learning to speak. They get their words wrong. They get their verbs and their adjectives and their nouns all mixed up together. And that's fine. We smile with tolerance because we know that they're at the learning stage. But once they have come through the education process and learned some skills in living, it becomes inexcusable if they don't know the difference between a verb and a noun or whatever. They're putting their sentences back to front. That is inexcusable unless something is wrong. It's the same in the spiritual life. Uphold me.
says the psalmist. Hold me up. I shall be safe, delivered, secured from so many things. And I will have respect, reverence, regard. And that means that the psalmist is saying, I will read the word, but I will also hear it. Having regard to God's statutes continually means an eagerness to listen. It means that the psalmist is saying that he will never reach a stage where he's unteachable. He will always be willing to listen to more and have an understanding in the word of God. He will never come to the point where he says, I know it all. Don't need to tell me that. He comes to the point where he says, tell me over again. Tell me it again. Because he wants to know the meaning of the law. He wants to know the meaning of the gospel. He wants to know that the law is just not a matter of do this and don't do that. It is a way of life that stems from a love to God. And that God accepts the heart or the will for the doing. He wants to understand that his relationship to God does not depend upon his perfect obedience. It does depend upon him having a proper regard to the God who gave the law. Because the Torah in Israel is not just commandments. It is a way of life. It is a relationship to God which recognizes that God is great, that he is a savior. We are sinners and needy, and he blesses us beyond our deserving. That's the Torah. A dispensation of pure grace and mercy from beginning to end. And the meaning of the gospel. We can itemize all the stages of the incarnation, the pre-existence of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the coming of Christ. We can articulate and itemize all the aspects of the atonement, the necessity of it, the nature of it, the extent of it, the purposes of it, so on, so on, and so on. We can do all that and not understand the meaning of it. That Christ Jesus gave his life for me, the Son of God loved. Paul was a great theologian, perhaps the greatest the church has ever known. And what he says ultimately about the atonement is the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. God commends his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. I come into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the gospel. To understand it like that can only come from experiencing it. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. So Psalm 119 is a great psalm. Not only in terms of sheer length, but also in the variety and the sameness of its teaching. The psalmist says the same thing over and over again, but in great variety. Because we need the same thing to be said to us over and over again. But we don't need it to be said in the same way over and over again. Because we're all different. We all need the same medicine, but we might need different doses of it, as it were. And that's why this is such a great psalm. And so this verse 117 it's an average verse. It's an ordinary verse, but it's so challenging, and it's so, so instructive and so encouraging. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe then, and then I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. May God bless his word to us.